If anybody needs a Bible, please lift up your hand. Our ushers will bring you one. And we're going to be looking at the book of Luke again here today. Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40, picking up where Andrew left off last week, where these religious leaders are coming to Jesus with a series of questions, most of which is not to seek understanding, but is to trip Jesus up, to trap him. And so these are very disingenuous questions that they're asking. But still, nonetheless, Jesus responds to him. And thankfully, for our sake, he does, because there's so much for us to glean in this text. And so with that, let's read the text, and then we'll pray. Luke chapter 20, verse 27. Luke writes, "Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. 'Teacher,' they said, 'Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife with no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother.' Now there were seven brothers. The first one married the woman and died childless. The second and the third married her, and in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now, then at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Verse 34, "And Jesus replied, 'The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive.'" Verse 39, "Some of the teachers of the law responded, 'Well said, teacher,' and no one dared to ask him any more questions." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we're together. Thank you for your word, God. Thank you for these encounters with Jesus. Thank you for these questions, no matter what motives were driving them, Lord. We thank you for all that we get to read about and what we get to learn and what we get to place our hope in through these encounters. And so we just ask for your blessing, Lord, upon this time as we just desire not to only know your word, but to understand it and to believe it with our whole hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So as a high school teacher for several years at a Christian school, I would often get asked challenging questions by my students. Difficult questions, good questions, great questions sometimes, but challenging. And over the years, I learned that rather than responding with just a direct answer or a direct statement in response to their question, sometimes it was more helpful for me to invite them into a conversation and for me to really try to plumb the depths of their heart and try to understand where this question was coming from. Were there questions behind the question? Did they really understand the question they were asking? And so on and so forth. And so typically, you know, here's one example. I would get asked a question like, so you believe that a Buddhist is going to go to hell just simply because they don't believe in Jesus? And so rather than addressing that face on, I would take a step back and I'd say, well, you know, based on your question, it sounds like you believe in a place called hell. They said, well, yeah. And I said, well, just tell me, in your opinion, in your thoughts, in your understanding, what is hell all about? And who do you think ultimately ends up going to hell? And then another follow-up question to that would be, and why do you think a Buddhist, for example, shouldn't go to hell? And then ultimately, and so what are you basing your judgment or your assessment or your response to the question on? Before I can begin to interact and engage with you, I just need to understand a little bit more of where this is coming from. And see, my desire was not to trip them up. My desire wasn't to outsmart them in any way. My desire at the heart was to understand them more and to invite a conversation and understand what was really behind that question. Because behind a lot of questions are fears, doubts, worries, and concerns. Sometimes behind questions like this would be a fear of, you know, is God good? Is God really just? And these sorts of things. And ultimately, my desire was, hey, great question. Let's really think through that. And to help them really think well, to think better than they're already thinking. I had a lot of great teachers who would help me do this throughout my life. And perhaps the greatest teacher, the master of this was Jesus. Jesus was great at navigating difficult questions, whether responding with statements like we see here or with follow-up questions to really challenge their thinking. But no matter what you see is the response here of these guys just walking away and they didn't have any other questions for him because Jesus really challenged and provoked their thinking, no matter how disingenuous the question might be. And so we're going to come back to the two aspects of this question on marriage and resurrection that these guys are asking. But I first want to give a little bit of introduction to these guys, the Sadducees. It's the first time we've seen them in the book of Luke. And it's one of the few times we actually see them in Scripture. And so it's helpful to understand who these guys are a little bit, what they're all about, and before we move on. And so, like the Pharisees and the other groups of Jesus' day, they were a religious group, but also like the Pharisees, they were the second most powerful and affluential religious group. This is primarily because they were a group that consisted mainly of Jewish nobility and wealth, the Jewish aristocracy, and the Jewish priesthood. There was a lot of priests from the Jewish religion that were a part of the Sadducees. And they were second most in influence and power to the Pharisees. Something really interesting that Luke touches on here, and it's really kind of at the center of this whole discussion, is the resurrection. And the Sadducees didn't believe in things like the resurrections because they were non-spiritual believers, if that makes any sense. One historian says that the Sadducees were social conservatives seeking to preserve the practices of the past. They did not believe in the afterlife or rewards or punishment beyond this life. They did not believe that God was concerned with what people did. Rather, people were totally free. They were politically oriented and supporters of ruling powers. They tolerated no threats to their position and wealth, so they strongly opposed Jesus. So this gives you a sense of why these guys are coming at Jesus, why they're questioning his authority. It wasn't a matter of religious authority only, but it was a question of how their authority, how their views, how their worldview was being challenged. And at the heart of it was a concern for the affairs of this world. This is the only world that the Sadducees believed existed. There is no life to come. God doesn't operate in the ways that he did in the old times, during the writings of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They believe that this present life is the only life that you have. So in essence, they were what we might call functional materialists. You see, they believed in God intellectually, but they essentially lived as if God didn't exist. Their faith, if we can even call it that, was based on religious codes and moral principles. Their idea was the basis of wisdom was, you know, obey God's law and life will go well. Disobey God's law and life will be difficult. It's that simple. God's not out to get you, but he's also not out to overtly bless you. God's not concerned with your daily affairs and your daily life. He exists, but he's removed from our existence. So their inability to envision any sort of future hope led them to fixate on finding peace and comfort in this life. Okay, so this idea of being functional materialist, hold on to that because we're going to swing back around to that here in just a moment. And I think it'll be helpful for us to understand this about the Sadducees and moving towards how to understand ourselves and our culture better. But let's turn the corner and let's look at the two aspects of this question that they pose to Jesus. The first aspect is on marriage. And like my good friend Ryan Kent described, that this really on the surface just seems like an ancient version of The Bachelorette, right? There's this one woman and these seven guys, and you know, in eternity, who's she gonna choose, right? And funny stuff. I thought it was hilarious when he told me that. And so the first thing that Jesus does here is he corrects their assumption that marriage is an eternal institution, that it's something that God had intended to continue on to into eternity in the first place. And this is a false assumption that they're holding as far as Jesus is concerned. And when you really look at the biblical sources, when you really look at the biblical culture and where marriage was instituted in the biblical culture, the biblical conception of marriage was really threefold. It means there was a threefold purpose to why God had this institution of marriage in the first place and why it's temporal in nature. The first aspect is that marriage is relational. It's fundamental to it. Marriage is about relationship. More specifically, it's about companionship, friendship, partnership in marriage. And so we see God, you know, there in the garden in Genesis where Adam's naming the animals and he notices that there's many that are off in pairs and he's alone. And so God puts him in a deep sleep and he creates Eve to be his companion, his friend, his partner. And so that's a big part of why marriage was instituted in the first place. The idea of love in marriage, love in the way that we think of it attaching to marriage through fondness or attractiveness, that was something to be cultivated within the bonds of marriage. You know, you came to love your spouse the more that you were in relationship with them, the more that you got to know them, the more that you were around them, the more that you guys got to know each other. And attractiveness, well, that was just a bonus. I mean, attractiveness wasn't a prerequisite for getting married as far as the Bible was concerned. It was a bonus if your spouse had all their teeth, right? So these guys were just excited to have a friend, a partner, a companion to go through life with, more or less. That's the idea here. Secondly, it's a social concern. And so kind of what Luke touches on here, or the Sadducees touch on with their question, the sociological aspect of marriage was to carry on the family name while simultaneously expanding and preserving the tribe, the integrity of the tribe, and advancing the good of a community through procreation. And so we see the second sociological aspect of marriage. And then the third is the economic aspect. You know, in these times, there wasn't a government-run welfare system, and everything fell upon the families and the tribes to care for their people. And one of the ways that a young widow would be cared for if her husband died young, which was likely, was that she would be, this law was put in place for her to be remarried to one of the siblings, if there was any. And this was especially important in the case where she didn't have children, especially male children, who could grow up and help provide for her, or immediate family nearby to be able to help carry her until she found a new spouse. And so this is just the way it was culturally, but I think this is also speaks to how Jesus is responding to this even in an eternal perspective and not just a cultural one. You see, as far as Jesus was concerned, neither of these reasons for marriage in the day were going to continue on for eternity. As far as friendship or companionship or family goes, community goes, well, he says we're going to be children of God. Those who are children of God are children of the resurrection. And the vision of heaven, the vision of ultimate reality, the vision of where we go when we die is one that that is one of family, is one of inherent companionship, of inherent relationship, and of a loving relationship that continues on into eternity. And so there's not the need for it at this level, in this institution of marriage in heaven. Furthermore, the sociological and economic concerns were nullified. There's not going to be those concerns in the resurrection, is what Jesus is hinting at. So the second thing that Jesus appeals to here is their false assumptions about the resurrection. And he does so by appealing to the only authority that the Sadducees recognized, and that was the Pentateuch, or the Torah, or what we call the Law of Moses. It's the first five books of Scripture. And it's the only source of authority, of religious authority that these Sadducees recognized. And so being that they only recognize that source of authority, Jesus uses the words of Moses from that authoritative text in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, to speak truth to them and show them, yeah, you guys may know the scriptures, but you guys don't truly understand the scriptures. Let's look here. And so he says to them in verse 37, in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him, all are alive. And so with that one statement, they know immediately what he's saying. And it just pokes holes in their view that the Pentateuch, that the law of Moses doesn't have any reference, implicit or explicit, to the resurrection. And he says, no, God is the God of the living. And for us, this is good news. Because if God is not the God of the living, then we have no hope in this world. The only hope that we have is in the here and the now. We don't have any hope beyond this world, rather. As Paul says to the Corinthians, that if Christ had not risen from the dead, if the resurrection is not true, that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, then we are the most to be pitied. Then none of this matters. You see, it doesn't matter if you believe in God. If you have no hope beyond this life, beyond this world, then everything is ultimately meaningless. And so whatever the hardships, whatever the trials, whatever the issues, whatever the concerns, whatever the difficulties, whatever the suffering that we're experiencing in this world, if either God does not exist or there is no hope beyond this life, it's all just worthless. It's all just meaningless. It doesn't have any sort of eternal significance whatsoever. It's what leads Paul to write in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, for we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Because you see, God's purpose is not to provide us hope and satisfaction and fulfillment in this life, but the fullness of it comes in the life to come. It's in eternity where God's justice will be full and final. It's eternity where we will stand face to face with Jesus, where everything that's gone wrong in the world, everything that's gone wrong in creation, everything that leads us to experience dissatisfaction and discontentment, everything that leads us to experience suffering and despair in this world, it's in the beyond this life that all will be made right. That's the promise of Scripture. That's the most convincing argument of why we should follow Jesus. That our sins are forgiven, that we're made right with God, that we have a hope that transcends the present circumstances and situations of this world. And the Pharisees or the Sadducees did not have this hope. They did not have this vision beyond this life. And so the question for us then is, do we live in a culture of functional materialists? Do we live in a culture that even for those who believe in God, we virtually live as if he does not exist? Do we live in a culture that doesn't have any vision or hope for the future beyond this life? And so we're so consumed with the issues, the cares, the concerns, the comforts of our life today. And I think the answer is yes. I think there's many things that we could point to in culture to reveal these parallels between the way the Sadducees viewed the world and the way that our culture at large views the world. The things that we fixate on, the things that we value, the things that we seem to place our hope on in this world and throughout the various stages of our lives. But even for me, even for us as followers of Jesus, I think it's so easy for us to get fixated on the temporal and lose sight of the eternal. I think it's so easy for us to get fixated on the discontentment that we face, that we lose sight of the big picture. We lose sight of what this all is heading towards. We lose sight of what everything and everyone, where we're ultimately all going to stand, where we're ultimately all going to end up, for better or worse. We lose sight of it. We lose sight of that vision. We lose sight of that picture and the kind of people that we're becoming in the process. You see, I think the Sadducees were a people who lost faith in the power of God, in the presence of God among his people. And maybe rightfully so. You know, they were a group that was formed during a very difficult time of history, Jewish history. During a period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, about 400 to 500 years of silence, where God was not moving, where God was not speaking to his people. And so it's no wonder why you have a group, at least one group, even if they're a minority group in number in many ways, who just simply lost hope, lost vision, lost perspective, lost faith in the power and the presence of God among his people. And it's scary because I think we can easily end up there ourselves. Because like the Sadducees, we so easily become fixated on what's happening right in front of us. We can't even see our hand in front of our face, much less lift our eyes up into some eternal hope or vision of ultimate life and reality in God's kingdom. And so if there's any one thing that we can learn from the Sadducees, is how important it is for us to safeguard and fight for that hope with every ounce of our being. To not lose sight of it. To not lose sight of the big picture. Let me give you an example. As a family, you know, I have two kids, 5 and 3 now. And as a family, you know, we put off going to Disneyland as long as we could. Right, so we, you know, my son had heard glimpses about Disneyland, or seen glimpses about Disneyland, had heard stories about Disneyland from others, had constantly asked, you know, to go to Disneyland, and we were just always telling him, like, you know, buddy, it's really far away, and someday, like, we'll get there. And finally, you know, we thought we would surprise him with a trip to Disneyland. It was in the fall, just before his 4th birthday. And we thought, you know, this would be a really great time to just take a trip. Hopefully the weather would be a little bit cooler. And, you know, we can stay at the California Grand Hotel, make it a real vacation. And we'll spend 3 days there. He'll get his fill. You know, we'll keep the passes for a year. And then hopefully, you know, he'll be fulfilled and satisfied and not need to go back for another 20 years, right? Take his own family. And so we got to the California Grand Hotel, and he still didn't realize where we were going. It was a surprise for him. And he's looking at the hotel, and he just thinks the hotel is amazing. He just can't stop talking about how grand it is. I mean, it is. It's luxurious. It's grand. It's beautiful. The architecture, the artwork. I mean, just how everything is so big. It's amazing. And so we get into the lobby, and his attention is immediately drawn towards the TV that's in the lobby. If you've ever been there, they have a little old TV set with vintage Disney cartoons playing and rocking chairs to help the parents keep their sanity while they check in. And so there we were checking in. He's just glued to the TV. And then we had to pull him away to go out into the park. And we went through downtown Disney, went to the main entrance area of the park, and we're there waiting to give our tickets and take the pictures for our passes and all that, and excuse me, and he still hadn't realized where we were. And the reason why is he was so fixated on what he was missing out on at the hotel. And then we pulled him away from the TV. And so I'm sitting there, and he's just got this sad, sad look on his face, and with a little tinge of frustration. And we're kneeling down, and I'm looking at his eyes. And I'm, Owen, what's wrong? What's going on? Why do you seem so sad? And he said, well, I just didn't want to leave the hotel, and it just seems so great. And I'm missing out on the cartoons. Daddy, I want to watch more cartoons. And he was so fixated on what he was missing out on, what he was trying to hold on to, that he couldn't lift up his eyes and look around and take in the wonder and the awe and actually figure out where we were. He had no clue that we were at Disneyland. And so then I went ahead and I said, Owen, guess where we're at? We're at Disneyland. We're going to Disneyland. You can imagine the amazement and surprise that came across his face, the joy, the utter joy and excitement that came across his face. But first, he kind of like was confused, and then he looks up and he starts looking around, and then you just see it coming really slowly upon his face. As he lifts his eyes up and he looks around and he starts taking it in, and he realizes, I am at Disneyland. And all the hopes and all the expectations that he had brought in with him about Disneyland, he's now going to think he's going to experience at least. And this is what the resurrection is meant to do for us. This is why the New Testament writers, this is why Jesus speaks so often about the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth and the new life that we have in Christ and all these sorts of things, because it's meant to stir up this excitement, this eager anticipation, even though much of it is shrouded in mystery. There's enough there to put some handles on, to work with in our imaginations, to help lift our eyes up off our present circumstances and situations, off our frustration and discontentment, off our despair, to be able to look up and say, I have hope. This isn't as good as it gets. All things will be made right. All things will be made new. And you see, we have this hope, this expectation, because of Jesus. And this doesn't diminish anything that we're experiencing presently in this world. It's not meant to. You go through hardships, you go through difficulties, you have tragedy come upon your life, whether it's that of people or that of nature, like we're seeing in Houston. Whether it's death and loss, whether it's the decay of our natural bodies, the loss of loved ones, whether it's unfulfilled desires and expectations, whether it's struggling with singleness and a desire to be married, whether it's struggling with infertility and a desire for children, whether it's struggling in your job and as much time and education that you put in towards your career path and now you hate it. It doesn't diminish all that you're experiencing here and now by saying that we have a future hope. Rather, it's supposed to heighten it. It's supposed to enliven it. It's supposed to add meaning and value to it. And it's supposed to add even a greater pronouncement to the hope that we have. You see, my son, I wasn't trying to take away his disappointment with leaving the hotel. I wasn't trying to take away what he was experiencing and his sadness and his frustration. I was just trying to help put things in perspective. I was trying to help frame his experience for him. Hey, buddy, the hotel, it's not as good as it gets. The hotel's good. There's lots of good things about the hotel. The hotel's beautiful. The hotel's awesome. The hotel has fun things to do. The hotel's got a water slide. But I think there's something so much better, something that you're going to enjoy in a whole different way and a whole new level that the hotel doesn't even compare with. You see, and that's our resurrection hope. That's what we're living for right now. That's what we're moving towards. It began with Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. It's real. Jesus really rose from the dead. That's what gives us this hope. The death is not the end, that he was victorious over sin and death. Salvation only has meaning and value in it because Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection is real. And we step into that hope of resurrection when we come to have faith in Jesus, The Bible says that we are born again. The new life is birthed within our soul. That's not just colorful language. That's a reality that's living within us. And that from the moment that we put our faith in Jesus to the moment that we experience the fullness of that resurrection in both body and soul, every part of our being, every moment between now and then, we're moving towards that hope, moving towards that fulfillment. God is using all these situations, all the circumstances in our lives to shape and form us into that resurrected being. And it's not just about us. The resurrection is not just about us being having a body and having a soul that continues on for all eternity. But it's about all of creation. The Bible is very clear on this. We're not trying to escape the beauty and the realities of creation now, but as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, the beauties in the creation that we experience now is nothing compared to the glories that will be revealed in us and creation through all eternity. Listen to what Paul says, Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage and decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. And in verse 24, he says, for in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, and he's speaking and having its fullness, then we wait patiently for it. And that idea of us waiting patiently for it is the same idea of creation eagerly anticipating and expecting what's going to come. The creation itself is groaning for this moment in history when God will redeem it along with us and us along with it. The floods, the hurricanes, the natural disasters, the earthquakes, whatever else that we see is just as much a sign that something is terribly wrong with this world, just as much as the things that we do to each other sometimes. And these are signs that it's not the way it's supposed to be. And they point to a greater vision, a greater picture, a greater hope when all things will be made new. That's the hope that we have. And I wish I could tell you that I'm an example of someone who hopes like this. I wish I could give you many examples of ways that I've hoped like this in the various stages of my life, but I struggle with this just as much as anyone. I think back to, you know, just my adulthood and going through high school and looking forward to my future. I mean, high school was just all about me gaining independence from my parents and launching out into my own life. And then once I got into my own life, it was about, okay, what do I do for a living? What's my career path going to look like? And who am I going to marry? And then once I'm in my career, it's about, okay, well, how do I provide for myself and my family in more substantial ways? And then once I get married, it's okay, wait, this marriage thing is good, but what about family? What about kids? Always questions. You know, now that I have kids, gosh, man, you'd think that you would arrive at a place where you'd just be like, this is it. We've gotten here. I'm on my own. I have a career. I have a wife. I have kids. Everything seems great. But no. Now it's a constant battle on a daily basis not to screw your kids up. You're constantly trying to to just get them to adulthood is somewhat healthy, responsible, spiritually together, and emotionally healthy human beings that don't hate you. And then what's the next step? And the next step? And the next step? On to the day I die. Is there ever going to be a moment in this life where I'm not wrestling with big questions about my day-to-day? I'm not wrestling with discontentment and dissatisfaction. Is there ever going to be a day in this life, in this world, where I'm not struggling with these things? Is there going to be a, you know, you'd think that when we get the things that we want, the things that we feel like we need, that all of a sudden we'd just be like on cloud nine. I have the greatest life in the world. But if there's something that's as timeless as history itself, it's dissatisfaction. It's discontentment. That no amount of money, no amount of resources, no amount of relationships will give us peace and contentment that we long for. I think this is because our desires have been slightly disordered. I think this is because we've been trained to constantly and perpetually be wanting something more, something else. And that something else or that something more, that once we get it, we realize that satisfaction is fleeting within that thing or that person. There's no one who says it better, I think, than C.S. Lewis, one of my all-time favorite thinkers, philosophers, theologians, ethicists extraordinaire. C.S. Lewis, in his chapter on hope and mere Christianity, says this: most of us find it very difficult to want heaven at all, except insofar as heaven means meeting again our friends who have died. One reason for this difficulty is that we have not been trained. Our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. Another reason is that when the real want for heaven is present in us, we do not recognize it. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite seem to keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us. These are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. There was something we grasped at in the first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife, and the hotels and scenery may have been excellent, and the chemistry may have been an interesting job, but something has evaded us. You see, what Lewis is not saying here is that to desire relationships, to desire marriage or family, to desire a good career, to desire to travel, to even desire wealth and success, these aren't bad things. That's not what he's saying here. But they're unfulfilling things when you think of them in any sort of ultimate sense. And when we make any of these sorts of things, anything in this world, an ultimate thing, when we make our desire of it an ultimate thing, when we place our hope in it as for fulfillment and satisfaction in this life, we're going to be sorely disappointed. Because we're not intended for this world as it's made. We're not intended for this life as we see it. We're intended for more. And Lewis would say, you know, the problem is that we're desiring less when we really need to desire more. And think about it with the story I shared about my son, Owen. The reality is even upon entering into Disneyland, even upon having the fulfillment of his desires in this moment, in that first trip to Disneyland, he realized that his desires and expectations for the magic and the wonder, for the happiest place on earth, were miserably wanting. Because as soon as we got in the park, you had to pay extra for everything. You had to stand in long lines. There was lines in the first place. It was hot. All these sorts of things. All of these things that come in and bring discontentment and disappointment. And if you've ever been to Disneyland, I'm sure you've experienced it for yourself. The excitement, the joy, the anticipation of going there, and the moments of discontentment and frustration when you get there. And that's going to be the same with everything, everything in this present world, in this present life. Nothing can fulfill us. Nothing can satisfy us in the way that we often think it will. And so, you know, as Lewis said, that if the issue is that we haven't been trained to desire more, we haven't been trained to desire heaven, how do we go about that training? How do we go about redirecting our minds from this world to the next? How do we prevent becoming like the Sadducees? Prevent living a life of functional materialism? How do we keep from just believing in God up here, but not believing His word and His promises here? How do we live differently? It's a great question. And I have a very simple answer of where we can begin, of where this process can begin, where this journey can begin for us. And it might sound trite, it might sound cliche at first, and it might sound like I'm offering you just to do some rote religious practices. And it will be that if that's all it is to you, if it's not out of faith, if it's not out of a trust, if it's not out of a desire to seek a greater hope than what you experience in this world. And there's three things I believe that we can begin doing right now here today to lead us into this future hope. Number one is to be in the Scripture, to read your Bibles. Because the Scripture is not some dead, cold document that was written, you know, thousands of years ago. It's a living and active document. God speaks to us through it. And the Holy Spirit takes words of promise and hope, which are replete throughout the Scripture. And He speaks them to our hearts. And He helps us to lift our eyes up from our present circumstances and situations, and to look at them through the lens of eternity, through the scope of eternity, for the scope of our hope. I didn't mean to make that rhyme, but Psalms 119, 105 says, "The word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." There's power in that. The word not only speaks into our present situations, but it lifts our eyes onto the path, onto the direction that we're heading, so we can see out in front of us. Secondly, what we can about to do here in just a moment is with worship and communion. You know, worship and communion, I think we oftentimes think that we come here and that worship's about feeling good and communion's just an exercise that we partake in. But really, these are dynamic and interactive, engaging practices that we do as a community, not only with one another, but with God, with the Spirit. And worship and communion is not only about looking back and praising God and worshiping God for what He has done in times past, what He did do through Jesus Christ, but still yet what He's going to do. It's a looking forward on into eternity and where we will be once we pass beyond this life. And so I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26 and talking about communion. He says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death," it's looking back, "until He comes," it's looking forward. This is the nature of everything that we do as a community, as we're looking back in worship and prayer and communion, and we're looking forward to the day ahead when Christ will reign, when there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, when the old has passed away, when God has brought freedom and justice to creation at every level. And finally, the last thing that we can do is pray. Pray. Sounds simple, But it's not simplistic. It's power. It's us responding to God and the promises of hope that he's given us. It's us responding to God out of the depths of our souls and the frustration and the agony that we experience in creation. This is why the Psalms is such a great book to go to. When you don't know how to pray, just start reading the Psalms. I guarantee you'll find a psalm that you can pray that resonates with your experience, your situation. And beyond that, we can pray together. We have an opportunity to do that now as the band comes back in, as we're going to enter into a time of response. We have a time to pray together, to worship together. There's communion at each of the crosses around the room where you can look back and look forward to this future hope that we've been given in Christ. There'll be pastors and elders at the crosses around the room too if you need prayer for anything. Maybe you've lost this vision in your life. Maybe you're so consumed with your circumstances, with your disappointment in life. Maybe you're so consumed with your discontentment. Maybe even you're in a place where you're filled with doubt. Maybe it's doubt about whether even God exists. Maybe you believe God exists, but maybe there's a doubt of whether God cares about you, sees you, knows what you're going through. Oftentimes, when we don't have the strength to pray, it's good to remember that we have a family who can pray with us, alongside us. And this is one of those times where you don't know what to pray. You don't know how to pray. Maybe you don't have the faith to pray, but you know you need it. I encourage you, go to the crosses. Allow one of our family members to come alongside you to lift up your arms. And where you're lacking in faith, they have faith for you, and they can pray on your behalf. There's power in each of these things. There's life in each of these things, in the scripture, in worship, in communion, in prayer. And this is where we start. So let me pray. Father, I come before you and I pray that we would be able in this time to set aside the distractions, set aside the things that are weighing our hearts down, just for a moment, to consider the hope that you've given us, and how that hope shapes these present experiences. And Lord, I pray that we would find our peace, our contentment, our joy in you, and the promises you give.